Okay, everybody enjoy their break. Thanks again for hanging in there as long as you did for the first session. I was talking to some people, and I don't know if we mentioned it previously, but the whole reason why we set this morning up the way that we did was really just out of love for some individuals who think like I do, honestly, that there are some people who just want to know what's the course of this whole thing. So give me a layout and a scope so that when we finally go back to look at some of the specifics, I'm not so distracted about where we're going, about what's going to happen, how these things fit together. So what we proposed to do was to do that for people, to give them some sort of visual chart, because some people are visual like me, and to be able to see that overlap rather than just hear it, and also to be able to give this scope so that when we come back to the specifics, you'll get that much more out of it. But I had mentioned that, our proposed order was this 49 years or 7 weeks of years. And what's interesting is that, like I said, the conventional chronology covers maybe about 120 years. And there's some reasons, there's some specific statements, more than just understanding like the title Artaxerxes to be a title rather than a name. There are some other information you can get from these books that I think specifically point to the 49 years having to be the proposed order, rather than that 120 year time span. One is that if you read in the book of Nehemiah chapter 10, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, after if they get done and building the wall, they end up making a covenant with God, the people there in Jerusalem. They make a covenant, they make an agreement, and there's people who sign it, like not just figureheads of families, but literal people who sign it. What's interesting is there's a list in chapter 12 of Nehemiah that lists out people who came back with Zerubbabel in the first year of Cyrus. Some of the people on that list are the exact same people. Now, if people came back with Zerubbabel, and they say they were like 20 when they came back during the first year of Cyrus, and then they make a covenant with God in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, during the conventional chronology, that is not only Cyrus reigns for 8 years, another king, Darius reigns for 36, Xerxes reigns for 21, and then Artaxerxes reigns for like 40. Sometimes in his reign, that's 100 plus years, these people are signing a covenant. They're like 120 years old. If you go with that chronology, I tend to think that Artaxerxes has to be Darius, and therefore it's the 20th year of Darius that they make a covenant with him. There are two people specifically that you could look at those lists if you ever want to do a comparison between those two lists and see, are these really talking about just figureheads of families, or are they really literal people? Two of them specifically, Joshua and Kadmiel, if you ever want to do a study, are literal people that are in charge of like the Thanksgiving that's going on at the dedication of the temple walls. So they're real people and not just a name that was like a last name given that had to do with a family. There's some other things like the high priest. When the high priest who came back during Zerubbabel's time was Joshua. Joshua had a son, Jehoiakim, who had a son, Eliashib. Eliashib's the high priest during the walls, okay? So only three generations. A high priest, according to the law, could only start his service at age of 20, and his service had to stop at age of 50. So let's just say Joshua was exactly 20 when he went back. High priest for 30 years, his son started at 20. High priest for 30 years, his son started. At max, you could only have a 90-year window, max, and wouldn't cover that full scale. I think it's much shorter, and if you look at the chart, it presents it in that 49 years. So there are some evidences. There's a few other things if you want to go through it, but I think that 7 weeks of years is really the one thing that's crucial to this, is that God fulfilled the fulfillment of that prophecy regarding those 49 years in this chunk of time. But we're going to look at some details in Ezra chapter 1. Let's go to Ezra 1. And let's get into some of the details regarding Zerubbabel. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ezra, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build, charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. So we had talked about that this king gives this proclamation, and you know, God's people at this point in time had been in captivity for 70 years, and there may have been 70 years is a pretty long time that, for example, like the Exodus that occurred, in order to kill out one generation only required 40 years to kill off one generation. This could have been multiple generations who had been born in captivity. Some of these people who were getting released may have not even seen Jerusalem. They had not seen how the glorious nature of living under God's government, of being able to live under God, of seeing Jerusalem, of seeing the temple. But these people had lost all of their independence for those 70 years. You know, beforehand, they agriculturally, politically, militarily, they had independence from all of that, and then they were conquered, and that was all gone. They were no longer independent. So this their former state that Mike so wonderfully covered last night was so grave of the destruction that had occurred, the ripping of the glory of God from their hands and the burning of the temple. They had been brought really, really low, and God saved them from extinction. God saved them from being absorbed, you know, into this new culture. And that fulfillment was by the mouth of the mouth of Jeremiah, that 70 years. What's interesting is God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, though. And God was the one who stirred him up. And we had talked about that Daniel may have been there to help him write this, to help show him some of those former prophecies, to help speak into his ear regarding Israel to go. And what's so cool is God stirred this king up, and it wasn't that it was the hard work of Israel or their commitment or their rededication. This was God stirring up this king. And you could see from the very beginning, God did it in such a way where everyone had to acknowledge it was God's working and God's releasing and God's fulfillment. There was no way that this releasing could have been accredited or ascribed to just their great believing, you know? And it's wonderful to see, like I said, from working this material, how that comes out so often of not just how God's working, but God does it in such a way where he's the one who should get the glory for that. And he does it in such a way where it's all the details are there. And we're going to read about some of these details of how he not only just released them, but sent them away well provided for. It appears from those first three verses that we read, Cyrus may have been a believer in this God, but it's interesting to see that he calls him the God of heaven. He also calls him your God, go build a house at Jerusalem. He never really says my God, and it could have just been a matter of foreign policy that he did, contrary to what the Assyrians and the Babylonians had done. They came in, conquered you, and then took you out and put you in their lands far away from your original land to prevent rebellion and revolt. And uprising. So they deported people. He may just had a different political policy of being able to restore people back to their land to give them a sense of giving them room to worship their own God so they wouldn't revolt, you know, giving them a little bit more flexibility. You know, regardless, like I said, God's the one who stirred them up. And the rest of these first chapter talk about how the children of Israel fared upon this return when they get back to Jerusalem. And verse 4, this is a continuation of that edict or that command by Cyrus. And it says, whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver, with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth is a phrase that could potentially be speaking of the Jews as a whole. So it's saying wherever these people have traveled, you know, wherever they remain, they can be released. They can go. So they could just be talking about the Jews as a whole. And it also talks about that let the men of his place help him. It's kind of a vague statement. You know, this could mean that there were some people who heard Cyrus and decided to go, and then there were people of that place that stayed, wherever that person left from, to go back to Jerusalem. And the commandment from Cyrus included that the people who stayed, whether they were Jews or whether they were just all people who were there in that place, were required to give to them. Pretty cool. So not only do they get the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah saying, you get to go back after 7 years, I'm going to visit you. God certainly visited them. They also get to go back with gold and silver. It's like, here's all expense paid for trip to, you know, paradise. Yeah. But they get to go with stuff as well. They don't just get to leave and have to make this incredible journey, you know, with nothing. They get goods and they get beasts for sacrifices, and they get free will, and beside the free will offering for the house. One thing to note here is, how did Cyrus know about free will offerings in the house of the Lord? I mean, that's another thing where I think has to be speculative of Daniel being somebody who was speaking in his ear. But regardless, in verse 5, though then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So God raised up the spirit. What is interesting in that word raised up is the same word as stirred up that happened with Cyrus. God stirred up Cyrus. He stirred him up, and then Cyrus did something. God stirred up people to go build a house, and then they rose up. That's a real common theme and a huge pattern you see not only in these books, but the rest of the Word of God. God stirs, people rise up. That's the way it happens. And it's a really, really cool pattern that these people, that there was an act of obedience that was occurring here. God can stir up a lot of people, but you don't necessarily rise up. So they rose up as well. The stirring doesn't diminish the required obedience that's necessary and the response that's necessary to that stirring. And that's really a central theme through these books. God stirs up, people go. And they went up. And verse 6, and all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. What's interesting is to see how that the people that remained were required to give, but there was also some, it appears as if this is set in contrast to this willing offering, this offering that was of the will freely was in set in contrast to giving that was mandated by Cyrus. And these people left well supplied. It reminds you of the Exodus, right? That had occurred in Egypt. If you know anything about that, that when they left with all the goods as well. They left with the beasts and the animals. They didn't just leave. They left well provided for. And this is wonderful because there's certainly an analogy that's got to be made here that these people were in captivity because they went there rightfully so because they stopped hearing the word of God. They stopped hearkening. They're being given a brand new opportunity. And it's not a new opportunity and a new thing where they've just got to work from the ground up again. God's providing them. God's giving them things. God's giving them the resources to offer. God's giving them gold. He's working in such a great way. And in verse 7, and Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them, 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 920 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels of 1,000. And the vessels of gold and of silver and 5,400, all these did Sheshbazzar bring up with him out of the captivity, that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. So Cyrus did this publicly. He did this with many witnesses. He had his own treasurer mark out these things. You know, this was his authority. It was a very political people carrying it out. Cyrus set up a governor to go back with them, Sheshbazzar. He even gave them the temple vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken, who Belshazzar had drank out of. He gave those back. And if there was any question mark besides God's willingness to continue with his people, it's got to be dramatically set aside when you read things like this. These people, they were captives, okay? They're being given gold and silver, and the things that were being held in a storeroom or locked away somewhere that were once dedicated solely to God were being given to you. You're being given animals. This is a really wonderful change of events that's occurred from the destitution that they had. Some may have seen the temple burned with fire. When you come and burn that temple, it was probably by force. You know, they didn't just willingly get taken captive. This release is, if you go on vacation and somebody gives you $100, you're like, yes, great. I mean, imagine this. This is pretty, pretty nice. And the closing phrase of chapter 1, where it says in verse 11, with all these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem, is really, it marks one of the turning points in history from Babylon to Jerusalem for these people. And this was really a second exodus. Chapter 2 of Ezra goes into a list of names regarding the people that went. So the first couple of verses of chapter 2 and verse 1, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those that which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. Which came with Zerubbabel, Joshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Relat, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizar, the number of the men of the people of Israel. So these people left from Babylon and they went back. And the rest of this chapter has to do with a list of names, specific names. And it's interesting that you've got to ask yourself a couple reasons. Why go into such great detail regarding these names of specific people who went back? Some of it may have been what I had mentioned previously was to restore the land rights that they had, that the Babylonians had confiscated, that their forefathers, God had given them lands, and the blessing of God was very tied to the land that they owned. It was their birthright. It was something that they were to maintain. God would bless them agriculturally from that land. So some of it could just be to restore some of those land rights. Some of it could have been just God showing how he preserved his people, that there was a remnant of his people, and he was faithful to bring his people back. Some of it's just to honor these people, maybe, that these people specifically chose to go back. You remember in chapter 1, it talks about some people remained and may have not gone back. You'll read about that in chapter 2, there's approximately 43,000 people who went back with this return under Zerubbabel. I don't think 43,000 people was the totality of the children of Judah who had been taken captive. So it appears as if only a portion had went back. So to honor those people, because they chose out of obedience to go back, he writes them down specifically. And everyone goes to his own city, and then they return back to Jerusalem. So there's list of peoples by family relationship. There's list of people by place name. There's priests mentioned. There's Levites mentioned. There's temple servants. There's servants of Solomon. So there's each verse has to do with a different type of individual who went back or tracing their background. In verse 59 of chapter 2, there's people who couldn't prove their heritage. They couldn't prove their genealogy. So not only did this list given there for honor, but it's also given there for purity to show that, oh, these were the true people. So it wasn't, racially mixed people who had been born in captivity from some mixed parentage, these were truly Israelites coming back. In verse 59 of chapter 2, and these were they which went up from Telmelah, Telarosh, Cherub, Adam, Emmer, but they could not show their father's house and their seed, whether they were of Israel. And verse 62, this also talks about there were priests among them as well. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. What's interesting is that these people permitted them to return to Jerusalem who couldn't prove their genealogy. And once they got there, they started registering people. And so they permitted them to go back. But they couldn't prove their heritage. And yet, particularly like the priests, they wouldn't let them be priests. They were as polluted because they wanted to start doing things according to the law, and they wanted to do it the way God had prescribed. And you must be of Jewish Jewish descent, but not just a Jew, but specifically from a particular line to be a priest. So it shows quite immediately that these people wanted to start doing things right. They wanted to get back to the way God had laid it out originally, and they weren't going to allow these things to infringe upon it. Even something as small as, okay, this person came back with us. He may be a part of us. He may, helped me travel. He may have carried some of my suitcases. He showed up here. Whatever goodwill was there, they still said, no, we're not going to cross any lines now. We're going to be very careful to do it the way God wants us to do it. So this was a new phase with a new opportunity to know the blessings of God, and they took the care to make sure it was God's way. Also, if you read in verse, 64. The whole congregation together was 42,303 score. So it was about 43,000 people, Jews, that went back. And then verse 65, beside their servants and maidservants, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. So there's about 50,000 people that go back, and 43,000 Jews, and then about 7,000 servants. I don't quite understand this at this time. They're supposed to be captives, right? They've been taken captive for 70 years and were living in captivity. And then when they get released, these captives take slaves back with, or servants back with them. So many where it's like 6 to 1. So some have suggested that this really confirms that while in captivity, some of these Jews had gained some sort of wealth, that this is an indication of that they were to some degree well-to-do even in captivity. You can also see that from like the willing offering some had given to let them go back, that there was some wealth that they had amassed to even give willingly to the exiles. So the Jews in captivity may have prospered to some degree, and that may have been one of the reasons why some didn't go back, is that they had some material goods that they didn't want to give up. You know, I could see one of the reasons why Daniel may have not gone back was because of age. Maybe, that could be a legitimate excuse. But money, God said he's going to put his name in a particular place. God said this is where his service is going to occur, at the temple. That's where he wanted his people to meet with him 3 times a year to have particular types of feasts where he was to be worshipped. And God gives an edict that by the mouth of a man to allow them to go back out of captivity. How could you not recognize that and respond to that with obedience to go, regardless of your circumstances? I think that not going was disobedience. And therefore, those who stayed out of disobedience didn't go, regardless of what they found themselves in. So it's not explicitly mentioned, but people here were mentioned by name out of honor, I think, because of how they responded. So, and these people go back. They are registered by name. And verse 1 of chapter 3, when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. So they went back to their cities. They probably established some sort of temporary structure in their city so that they could live there, right? Unloaded their goods, started planting some crops, started doing stuff to reestablish the land. Once that occurred, they went back to Jerusalem. So immediately, once this whole 50,000 people go back, they go to their own independent cities and then gather together. And their gathering together is really signifying a unity. It's signifying two things. One, it's signifying their believing, that they believe that they were part of a much larger group and not just independent people, not just independent families. They're confessing something by gathering together back at Jerusalem together. They're confessing their unity, that they are one unit and they're confessing that they're believing God to do it in such a way that God prescribed, because on the seventh month, the law required them to do particular things on the seventh month. So one of the things was on the seventh month, the law said you need to get together on the seventh month. They're doing that. They're starting to believe God. And it's cool. They're taking these steps and they're trying to do it faithfully. It appears as if their response to that release was, you know, turning their hearts towards God, looking back to him, reestablishing their end of that covenant that God had made, that if you walk before me, be not perfect, I'll be your God. They're starting to try to do their part in the best way that they know how. And they gather together. And in verse 2, then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. So the people assembled in Jerusalem and then erected an altar of burnt offerings. And this wasn't uncommon. So everything was in Jerusalem was burnt to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar in that final year of Zedekiah in 586. And they gathered together because God had told them to in the law on the seventh month. And then the seventh month, there was three things that there was three feasts that happened in the seventh month. There was the Feast of Trumpets. There was the Day of Atonement, where one person one time a year would go into the Holiest of Holies and offer sins for the people. And then there was this thing called the Feast of Booths, where they lived in a makeshift tent or some sort of structure for a week. But the first thing that they do when they get there is they build this altar. And the whole reason is to offer offerings to God, is to start rededicating their worship, their service, their praise to this one God Almighty. It's an evidence of how they are trying to endeavor to trust him faithfully the way that he prescribed. And what's interesting is that when they set this altar upon its foundation or its bases, it said, for fear was upon them because of who? In verse 3, it says, because of the people of those countries. So it doesn't say because of the fear of the Lord. It says fear was on them. And it's interesting. Just to give you a little bit of background about the people of the land who were there at that time, during the Assyrian deportation, okay, the Assyrians came in and conquered people, the 10 northern tribes of Israel. They took them and put them back in their own land. And then the Assyrian kings took people from their original land and put them in the 10 northern tribe area of Israel. So they weren't Jews. They were these Gentile people. And what happened was that the Assyrian kings sent Jewish priests back to these people in the 10 northern tribes of Israel to teach them about the God of the land. So you can read about this in 2 Kings, how these people in the north, so Judah's still going on and Jerusalem's still there. These are, you know, the kings that we read about earlier and last night are still, you know, reigning and still, they're not as bad as Israel was. That's why they didn't get taken. They were still doing some dumb stuff. But there's Gentiles in the north who are living there with a Jewish priest who's teaching them the law. And so they start worshiping this God in a pseudo way, in some sort of, obviously not the way that God had designed in the law. But they also worship pagan idols on top of that. So they did that in conjunction with what they had already were accustomed to. Eventually, these people, you know, could have met people from the south and married them or whatnot, but the Babylonians conquered Judah, and Judah gets deported. And remember, there's three deportations, and what's left in the south of Judah was only the poorest of the poor. It was very poor people. So while they're gone, some of these people from the north had, okay, we know about this God of the Bible or this God of Israel. The temple's burnt. Let's go down to that city. And so they had known about that. And you've got to assume that some of those people migrated south back down to this area of Jerusalem while the Judah was gone. And so That's what people call the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were, if you could read about in the Gospels, like in John 4, like the woman at the well was a Samaritan, and some of the people during the time of Jesus Christ's life, the Jews didn't really like the Samaritans. Like, they called them dogs because they tried to worship God, and they weren't of Jewish descendant. They didn't do it the way God wanted it done. So the Samaritans always thought that they were just like the children of Israel, but they weren't. They weren't at all. They had really nothing to do with them, and that's why they you know, you could read about sometimes in the Gospels where people are trying to get to the north. They, like, totally go around Samaria just to avoid these people because they hated them so much. So there was really some friction going on. The people of the land, nevertheless, the people of those countries, like in verse 3 of Ezra, are of these people, the Samaritans. And it said that they had fear. They had fear because of them. Probably that fear arose. It's not the fear of the Lord. It's a fear of those people of the country. And probably that fear was, some have suggested that there was a temporary altar there set up by the Samaritans. That when the Jews showed up, they took that down and set up their own instead to start doing it the proper way. So the people of those countries were probably pretty mad. So they had fear, so they kept doing it. Nevertheless, the Jews did it. And then verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of every man required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offerings both of the new moons and all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of everyone that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. So they did it. And verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they went back, they set up this altar, and they started offering offerings immediately. What I think was pretty interesting is that that's the very first thing that they start doing. Rather than building walls, their first priority was give dedication to God. Give God what he wants to do to him. Start doing it the way God wanted it done. We'll worry about our goods, and we'll worry about this, building the structure and the resources we need for the structure, but let's first give to God an offering to him. And that's what they did. In verse 7, they gave money also unto the masons, to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. So not only had they left with goods, they had left with the temple vessels, they had left with animals and freewill offerings, they had also had a grant from Cyrus to go get resources once they showed up to build this thing. Everything's like in order. Everything's right there for them. And so they start the preparation of this, and they start gathering these goods. And then in verse 9, then stood Joshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the son of Judah, together to set forward the work. Workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites, in whom the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, and his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So they finally... So they finally get back and they lay the foundation. They finally get back and they start praising him. And I mean, this is a great turning. This is a monumental thing. It's a new Exodus. It's a new beginning. They're taking the steps to do it the appropriate way. They've got the priests that are set up, this is something where they appropriately responded with a song by praising God and thanking him because of his mercy and because he is good to his people, and it endures forever. And they shouted. And then it goes on in verse 12, but many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. So you've got some of these old aged men who may had seen the original, who had definitely had seen the original temple. And, you know, approximately 50 some years later, after that temple was burned, you know, they get and lay the foundation, and they see it, and they start singing to God and remembering His goodness and His mercy and how it never ends, and they start weeping. And so this temple, the foundations of this temple evokes emotions in some people, where maybe some of the young men who had never seen it, never been exposed to it, were just thankful to be out of captivity and backed again to doing what they had heard about this God and seeing Him for the first time again in His glory. And they were singing. You've got some people weeping. You know, you're not really told why they're weeping. Some have suggested that the potentially the size of this structure was smaller than Solomon's. So that's why they were weeping, that they had seen it formerly and that the size of it was smaller. Solomon's temple was, you can read about it in 1 Kings 6. In 1 Kings 6, verse 2, it gives three dimensions, 60 by 20 by 30. So 60 by 20 by 30 high cubits. You know what a cubit is? A cubit's like what they say from here to here. Longer, depending upon who you are. So 60 by 20 by 30 high. There is a dimension given in chapter 5 of Ezra. Well, let's just go there. In Ezra 6, verse 3. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the house where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid. The height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 70 cubits. And so what happens is there's a king later on who finds the original thing that Cyrus had recorded. So Cyrus not only proclaimed it, but he wrote it down for records, and they find that record, and it gives dimensions. Part of Cyrus's edict gives dimensions of the house. And the dimensions that are given are 60 cubits tall by 60 cubits in breadth. There's not a third dimension given. So just with those two numbers, you could see it could potentially be much already bigger than the one Solomon had given. But there's a third one missing. And, you know, some have said that it could just be a copying error with the text. If you know anything about original Hebrew, that the copying could have been missed. But nevertheless, when you've got the old people who see the foundation finally laid, they start weeping. And I don't think they're weeping because it's just smaller. I think they're weeping because they remembered that this is an emblem that stood for God, that was once leveled, and it could evoke something where you see it. It's a representation of not only of sin, but the whole reason it's not here is because we stopped hearkening. Those were the same people that were alive, right? The old people who had seen it, they stopped hearkening. So it was like just showing them the whole reason why you're rebuilding this at all is because you didn't listen. And regardless, there was crying and it was singing, and it went on. They finally laid the foundation. The foundation's there. Then it goes on in verse 1. And of chapter 4 of Ezra, and we see this whole chapter is nothing but continued opposition to this rebuilding. That this section, this chapter, reveals the full seriousness of this opposition. If there was harmony initially among the returning exiles, like how they gathered together and as a sign of their unity and as a sign of their faith, they were not free from controversy and friction from the people of the land. Certainly, like it talked about previously, they had fear of the people of the land. But this one's going to reveal the Israel's enemy and how they were opposed to them reconstructing this. And not just opposed to them one time, but they were energetically opposed to them for many, many years. And you'll see this antagonism revealed in words like weakened, troubled, hired, frustrated. These words are in a sense that reveal not just that these activities were one time, but habitual. And those words reveal something about the nature of that opposition as well. So let's read about it in verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, which brought us up thither. Remember what I talked about the Samaritans? This Esarhaddon was an Assyrian king, and he had conquered Israel, deported the people, and then brought back new people in their stead. And these people who were approaching Zerubbabel traced their ancestry back to that. And remember I talked to you, they had a Jewish priest teach them particular things about the Jewish ways and this God of the land. So they approached Zerubbabel, and they said, let us build with you. You know, let us, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since our former days. So these leaders in Samaria may have seen the Jews as an aggressive presence, and they wanted to share in that. They could have seen them as threatening because they had a grant from the king. They were rebuilding. They had some sort of political connection to the Persians now. Like they could have seen like, okay, these guys are going to come in and rebuild this thing and take us over. Let's join up with them before that happens. You know, they immediately pointed out to try to get them to see how similar they were. We're just like you. We worship the same God as you. In fact, we've been here a long time before you even showed up, worshiping this God this whole time. Let's do this thing together. Let's share in this work. We'll see how Zerubbabel responds. In verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. So Zerubbabel refused their offer because although they worshiped God, they didn't do it exclusively. The Samaritans didn't. They still worshiped idols. And Zerubbabel realized that if their commitment to God didn't include a full commitment to obey his revealed word, to keep it pure, to keep it holy, to do it the right way, then it would have meant destruction just like previously. He wanted to do it in a pure way. So these people who had approached him said, let's join in with you and share our resources together and we'll give you energy, you know, we'll bear the burden for you. And Zerubbabel says no. You know, it could be a strong temptation. And verse 4 shows their real motives. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. So this is interesting because look at verse 5, and they hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So these people come, and it's like they change their tactics. It's like they're, let's work with you. And then they say, we don't want you to do this. You have nothing to do with us. You're not going to touch these things or be a part of us. And so they try to stop them from doing it at all. So they frustrate their purpose, their tactic changes. And it says that they frustrated their purposes all the days from Cyrus. Remember, they started laying that foundation. They finished the foundation in the second year of Cyrus, all the way until Darius. And the rest of the chapter 4 bridges that gap, like I talked about previously with some kings. The people of the land start writing letters to the Persian kings about what's going on. And so the Persian kings get these letters from the people. You can see the conclusion of some of these letters down in verse 23 of chapter 4. Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letters was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. So these people of the land wrote letters to the king. The king wrote a letter back to the people of the land, and the people of the land made them to cease by force and power. So not only were the children of Israel getting opposition from the inhabitants who were there originally, but now they are getting edicts from the Persian kings to cause these individuals to cease from their building by force and power. And look in verse 24. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. This is really, really interesting, because the Jews tried to again to lay this foundation, which was the most important symbol of the presence of God, and that discouragement took its toll, and that this whole project that they were stirred up by God to go back and redo came to a complete stop. And it came to a complete stop until the second year of Darius. Now, depending upon who Artaxerxes is, Artaxerxes could have been another title for Cambyses, or it could have been a title for Semiramis. Regardless of which king it is, there was a ceasing of this project for 2 to 8 years, depending upon who Artaxerxes is. And regardless, this shows how this first euphoria following Cyrus's decree, where Cyrus not only publicly released the Jews, he gave them the temple vessels. He did it in such a way where it was obvious that it was open to all, and that this was the fulfillment of the prophecy by the mouth of Jeremiah. This quickly, all that first excitement quickly evaporated when the Jews found themselves in a homeland which was now a disputed territory, and it did not yield an easy living, and they were under the immediate political dominance of these rival Samaritans, and everything was going wrong for them at this point in time, and their every attempt to continue to try to do things according to the law, to continue to do things in accordance with that covenant, to continue to restore that relationship with God, was found with constant opposition, not only from without, but also from within. And that's where it would have remained unfinished. This temple would have remained unfinished if God had not been gracious. That's where you see in verse 1 of chapter 5, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and in Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, even unto them. So this is remarkable, because the answer that God gives to their defeat, the answer that God gives to these individuals who were made by force to cease from rebuilding and reconstructing this temple, that was a place where God said he would dwell, that would be a place where God said he would be worshipped, a God where he said his eyes would be, his heart would be. Certainly God wanted this building built. These people ceased, and God sent men to speak words, to prophesy in his name. And these two prophets, it's really fascinating if you look at these two prophets, because not only do we just have the information given here that God sent these two prophets to speak unto him, but we have those books in the Bible as well to read specifically what they spoke. And these two prophets, in a very broad way, spoke regarding rebuke and encouragement. Haggai being rebuke or reproof, and Zechariah being encouragement. And you know, Haggai and Zechariah, let's go to chapter 1 of Haggai, and I'll show you a little bit more about the details regarding some of the specific information that Haggai had to bring to the attention of these Jews at that time. Haggai chapter 1. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek the high priest, saying. So right away you see how the information that God has to give to these people through the mouth of a prophet is directed first and foremost to the leaders. You see that Haggai is speaking directly to Zerubbabel and directly to Joshua. And just as a little bit of background, Haggai and Zechariah appear to have been two of the returnees who accompanied Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar with the original return underneath Cyrus. And you can also see in this very first verse that Haggai starts speaking in the sixth month of the second year of Darius. And we knew from chapter 4 what led up to these individuals being sent, what led up to these prophets being sent. And that was the opposition, to so much so where the pressure got so great externally that they postponed construction. And Haggai speaking to him in verse 2, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this
people say the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lieth waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Oh man, God confronts their people with their misplaced priorities. The people's response was, the time has not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. What were they waiting for? God had stirred them up and sent them back with every resource they needed to build this. God gave them an edict, and God gave them a grant through a Persian king externally to help them do this. God had continually worked all the way up, said, I will visit you and restore you and cause blessing to be there. And yet, somehow, when this prophet shows up on the scene, they're saying it's not time to build the house anymore. Well, it goes on. The reason why they were saying that is because their ways were wrong. It's because they were dwelling in their own houses. Their priorities were on their own buildings. They had neglected God's house. And it was extremely important to finish the temple, because only then they could be people who would fully resume the worship as God had specified. They had gone into captivity for their unfaithfulness. They needed to return to the full obedience of that covenant. And that's central to Haggai's reproof, is trying to show that the children of Israel's priorities were misplaced. That specifically, you could see through the book of Haggai, there's really four perils that he brings to the attention of these people in their state. One is their misplaced priorities. Additionally, he addresses they have an incorrect perspective, they have unrealistic expectations, and they have unnecessary fear. But the people did not think that the time was right to proceed with rebuilding of the temple. They were waiting for some indication from God that they should resume building. But they were busy building their own house. Furthermore, if you read in verse 6, Haggai says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. They had continued to do much. They weren't just sitting idly around, but yet they were blinded. They were blinded to see that as much effort as they were trying to feed themselves, clothe themselves, provide for themselves, there was always lack. They did not realize that lack was being tied to the blessings of God, because they weren't obeying him with what God wanted to be done first. So the solution is, he said, consider your ways. And that they were to get back. The solution is that the people needed to get back rebuilding the temple. And you'll see it in verse 8. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. They needed to give priority to what God had said they should do rather than what they wanted to do. God would provide. God would be a presence for them. He would help them. He would do everything that he needed to do in order to protect them. They just needed to obey him fully, regardless of the opposition. So even though the opposition in chapter 4 of Ezra can be seen, it can be palatable, they still were to obey God fully. So the book of Haggai goes on as well. I wanted to show you additionally something else that Haggai addressed with the people. And it was an incorrect perspective. The people of Israel, their perspective was wrong. Much like their ways were wrong and their priorities were misplaced, they had a perspective that was incorrect. And that starts in chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, so approximately a month later, you remember the first verse of chapter 1 of Haggai says, in the sixth month of Darius. This is now the seventh month. So 30 days later. It appears as if in that time, they responded. They definitely responded. Let me read a verse to you that shows that. Verse Verse 12 of chapter 1. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. So Haggai spoke to these individuals in the name of the Lord, and he speaks clearly what their priorities were and what they should have been and what they needed to start doing. He provides a solution for them, and appropriately their response is they feared the Lord. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. So finally, they get back to obedience. About a month later, there's still some additional things that are still going on. So he specifically says your priorities are misplaced. You need to start rebuilding. They said, okay, we'll do it. Just because they started doesn't mean that everything they were believing was correct. There was additional things that needed to be addressed. And in chapter 2, verse 2, this is the Lord by the prophet Haggai saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? What's remarkable here is that when the workers began rebuilding again, some of the people started comparing the structure they were working on to the previous temple that the Babylonians had destroyed. Appropriately so. One is because it was being built in the same location. It was the temple that was to be built. But they were saying that the present temple that they were working on in the immediate was nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple. Now, what I've covered previously is that certainly the dimensions that are given regarding this temple and Solomon's temple appear to be something that are at the very least parallel. You also see some of the resources that are given to build the temple are parallel. So I don't know that you could look at just the sheer dimensions of this temple and draw that comparison. But regardless, these individuals are saying it was nothing in comparison to Solomon's temple. You can recall previously when they laid the foundation, some of the older people who had seen the former temple could not help but weep when they compared the two structures. Now, the temptation here is that regardless of it looks pleasing to your eyes or not, God had initiated it and God wanted it done and God wanted it completed. So regardless of the work itself, of how glorious it may look to man or to the eyes of man, one who is commissioned by God and one who is sent by God to go complete something is to recognize that that work itself is glorious. And that it goes on in verse 4, shows the solution to their perspective. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Their duty was to be strong in work. They should not compare the work that God had given them to do with the work that he had given their ancestors to do. They should simply give themselves to carrying out the will of God for themselves. God promised to provide, and was again the one thing that was essential he would promise to provide was his presence. His presence would be there. He would help them to do what he had called them to do. And there's additionally two other things that are addressed in the book of Haggai that you can read for your own reference. Those are some of the expectations were unrealistic and some of the fears that they experienced were unnecessary. And you know, for sake of time, we're not going to go into those, but you can read the book of Haggai that this prophet shows up on the scene sent by God to speak to these people to get them to start building again. And you can see from the book of Haggai, whenever God's people faced problems involving fulfilling his will, they were confronted with that. that their duty was to do the word of God as the word of God reveals it, with the full assurance that God himself would provide all that was needed or necessary to succeed. And Haggai shows that there was more to the abandonment of the work on the temple than external opposition alone. Remember from chapter 4 of Ezra, you can read how they received great opposition externally. Letters from the people of the land, they had people of the land, made them cease by force. But here you read that their ceasing in those years was much, much more dangerous than just external alone. It was internal. And some of the internal things we had just covered, and that they needed to continue to meet that internal opposition with and stop being self-regarding. And they needed to get back to the resolve that they had previously. And that's what happens by the mouth of a prophet. So let's also talk about Zechariah for a second. Zechariah, as I mentioned previously, also appears to be one of the two who had returned with Zerubbabel in the first release. And let's go to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah starts speaking in Zechariah 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Bereshiga, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying. So you see here that Haggai had showed up on the scene on the sixth month of the second year of Darius. He also spoke in the seventh month of the second year of Darius. Zechariah comes and he speaks in the eighth month in the second year of Darius. As I had mentioned previously as well, Haggai the tone of that book can be seen as one of strong reproof. It's getting individuals who had stopped doing something to start doing it again, but to show them their ways. And that's exactly what he said, consider your ways. Once an individual changes, they need encouragement to keep going. And that's what appears Zechariah, if you look at the tone and the scope of this whole book, this Zechariah, it looks, as you can see, promise after promise after promise. But these promises are set in light of a context that they had changed, that they had responded to the word of God. They started fearing the Lord. You could read about that in Haggai. So what an individual needs is encouragement to keep going. And that's the same for you and I. When it comes to, you know, things regarding like our hope and encouragement regarding our hope and promises in the future that God says are going to be fulfilled, that hope is never something that is supposed to initiate service. That is the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice. That's what initiates service. But hope can certainly be something that encourages you to continue to serve him after you've started, after the initiation. And Zechariah definitely has that tone and scope. And Zechariah was somebody who wasn't somebody who was getting them to change and started to rebuild, but was helping motivate them to continue rebuilding and to continue rededicating themselves. And one of the central themes you see throughout this book is the encouragement and hope. And the key to that hope specifically was the coming of the Messiah. And that you can see right here in verse 3, or verse 2, we'll keep going. The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore, in verse 3, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. And that is one of the undertones, is that God is telling his people, return to me, that I may return to you. Everything that follows in the book of Zechariah really illustrates and applies that promise right there. If they will turn to God, they did in one sense where they started rebuilding, but they needed to continue. They needed to continue in all their everything. They needed to be encouraged to continue to turn everything to him. And God promised that there was something he would do if they would do something. There was something required upon the people, a returning. And then there was a promise, God would return to them. And what's fascinating is in this book, you can see the phrase Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts comes up and appears approximately 35 times in this book. And it's all in reference to God as leading armies of stars, angels, people. What's fascinating is that when you read this book, Zechariah, and also understand the context that we have been covering up to when Zechariah spoke, Israel had lost its army. It had no military power. It had little political organization. And by God referring to himself as the Lord of hosts that many times, over and over and over again, that God was reminding his people that he was overall. He was overall. What great encouragement, particularly if you understand in light of what caused them to cease to begin with. What caused them to cease to begin with was opposition and a Persian king's words. But God calls himself the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. I wonder if they started fearing God previously, if this none of this would have happened. And regardless, the Zechariah has eight night visions. He has eight visions in one night. And each of those night visions, we're not going to go into detail regarding all of those, but you could read those on your own. But they're very, very enlightening how each one of those visions has to do with some sort of illustration that portrays what the children of Israel are going through. Additionally, it also reveals how to address what the children of Israel are going through. For example, each vision reveals an aspect of God's power to overcome what the children of Israel are facing and so give them hope. For example, were they in a depressed place? Yeah, they were obviously in a depressed place. They were rebuilding this temple, but it had been leveled. It had been destroyed. It had been burned by Nebuchadnezzar to the ground. They were just starting to restore this place. So they were in a depressed place. So one of those visions is it shows a depressed place, but the answer is God is watching over them. Another one is, were weapons being formed against them? Well, God would break those weapons. Was the city they were rebuilding insecure? Well, God would enlarge in it, and he would make it secure. And was their adversary going to be successful? Well, God would be their advocate. Was their responsibility heavy? He would prove to be sufficient resource for them. Was sin present everywhere? He would give the power to overcome sin. Was evil ever going to end? He would end it. Would order ever come? God was going to bring in order. So you could see these eight visions have to do specifically with temptations and oppression and sin that the children of Israel were dealing with at that time, of just these thoughts of once they had turned to God and they had responded to him by the mouth of the words of Haggai, they still had these thoughts that would creep in where their eyes and their senses would could trick them. And God's giving them encouragement to say, okay, God, the Lord of hosts, would enlarge it. God, the Lord of hosts, would be a sufficient resource. God, the Lord of hosts, could help them overcome. God, the Lord of hosts, would end it. He would bring this order in. He was overall. Additionally, in the book of Zechariah, you see two aspects of roles that Christ himself would finally fulfill. You see one reference to Joshua. Joshua is the high priest at the time, and that would be something that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would finally fulfill, is that role of being a high priest. Additionally, you see how there's mention often in the book of Zechariah to Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel was a descendant of the king. And again, Jesus Christ would be somebody who would finally fulfill that role. And so the conclusion to the book of Zechariah is that people experience in adversity frequently see only things that are close at hand. They don't see beyond. So you got to ask yourself that one of the great encouragements about rebuilding this temple and rebuilding this edifice and the superstructure that they were a part of is how to keep going is seeing well beyond that, specifically regarding Messiah. The whole thing that was to bring it all to a head, this one who would finally accomplish it all, the Messiah. So that's why you see in this book, Zechariah, reference after reference after reference given to this Messiah who was to come. And certainly that would be some of the greatest encouragement that they would need. So let's go back to chapter 5 of Ezra. And verse 1, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. And with them were the prophets of God helping them. So the point is made that there is always an effective answer to discouragement and the bold proclamation of the word of God. These words of God are not simply a proposition to be assented to, but they were a call to action. And you can see this from the sequence of a words given and then the call to action. It's well illustrated by the first two verses of Haggai and Zechariah prophesied in verse 1. And then in verse 2, then Zerubbabel and Joshua arose. You remember in chapter 1 where God stirred, they arose? Again, here it is. Here it is again. God gives words, they rise up. There's a response. And that these words that they gave were rebuke and promise. They were reproof and encouragement. And that these prophets, what's great about this is these prophets don't just show up on the scene, give their words and take off or sit back and don't join in. It's they don't simply accuse and then remain detached. You find them standing right alongside the builders helping them. And that's what happens, is that the prophets were with them, helping them. So the rest of this chapter in chapter 5 is another letter written by the people of the land to the king of Persia. Again, this is the king Darius. Now, this was in the second year of the king of Darius, or somewhere in that second to fifth year. And what happens is that this you can read about the details regarding this letter that was sent unto the king. And what occurs is that that letter is received by the king Darius, and then Darius tries to find out more information regarding some of the accusations, some of the questioning that goes that's happening. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Achmina in the palace, that is in the province of the Medes, a roll, and therein was a record thus written. So what happened is someone had informed them that, you know, specifically, the additionally in conjunction with that letter that the people of the land had wrote, that the children of Israel finally wrote a letter as well. And they wrote one revealing the how that they were released by Cyrus. So Darius sends out a search to see whether or not that was true. And verse 3, this is what they find. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices and the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits and the breadth thereof 70 cubits. So additionally, with 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house, and also let the golden and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth of the temple, which is at Jerusalem, and brought unto Babylon, be restored, and brought again unto the temple, which is at Jerusalem, everyone to his place, and place them in the house of God. So they find the edict that Cyrus had made, and we read that in the first chapter of Ezra. Now this edict contains a little bit more details than what we just read about in chapter 1. Now, and one of the reasons may be is that this one was actually written down for political safekeeping. But you see the response. So Darius finds what Cyrus had originally written, and then Darius responds to this. And this is fantastic. In verse 6, now therefore Tattenai, governor beyond the river, Shethabozani, and your companions, the Ashbethites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. So Darius finds this, and he responds with consent, saying, okay, what happened is legitimate, and stop pestering them. And it goes on, verse 8, moreover, I make a decree that you shall do to the elders of the Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, oil, and according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given unto them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. So he makes his own decree on top of the original one that Cyrus had mandated. And he gives them more resources. In verse 11, Also, I have made a decree that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house, and being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put to their hand to alter and destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree. Let it be done with speed. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Isn't that fantastic? You know, it's the king, Darius, found the edict of Cyrus, not only institutes that again as authority, but adds to it on two ways. One, that they get additional resources to finish the project. Also, anyone who causes them to stop, they're going to die. Oh, this, what I love about this is you could read during things how this is a complete reversal from chapter 4 and the opposition. All those things that weighed so heavily externally and internally on them in the fourth chapter, you could see how now it's met with wonderful resources and wonderful provision and a great blessing of God, and it's a complete reversal. So needless to say, this work was actually completed. And in verse 13, then Tatnai, governor on this side of the river, Shethbozai, and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and of Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. So they finished it. They finally finished the temple. They finished it through the prophesying of prophets, through the words of God. And they finally did it. This was approximately 4.5 years after Haggai and Zechariah had gotten them moving again. You remember this is the sixth year of Darius, and then Haggai and Zechariah were sent in the second year. If they had responded to God or had fear of God or wanted to stop having misplaced priorities previously, this would have been done much more sooner. But nevertheless, God was so gracious to continue to work with his people, even in light of where they had gone, to bring them back to himself. And this was about 21 years after the Jews had laid the foundation, and about 23 years after Cyrus had issued his original decree. So this is a long time in the making, but the rest of this chapter in chapter 6 is the dedication of that temple. And also, not only the dedication of that temple, but also the first Passover that they celebrated. Then you could see from chapters 4 through 6 that the completion of the temple happened despite opposition of the inhabitants of the land. And chapter 6 really is just a successful announcement of the completion of this temple. And with the whole gloomy catalog that happens in chapter 4, what a contrast that this temple finally gets done. And that the history of these individuals and their perpetual opposition is met finally with encouragement and reproof in the form of the words of God. So you can read about some of these things in more detail, but what the restoration itself is really a glorious time. From the lowness that Mike had brought us to previously, of showing how low the children of Israel and the children of Judah had gone, to the great heights that you see now of the restoration to of these individuals to this location. There, although that they had been restored into a location, their heart and that covenant still needed to have full completion of it, and that's what we're going to get into with the records following with Ezra and Nehemiah. So thanks again for your time.